Let's open at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. As I said, we've reached the midway point of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. Not only are these the central verses of Paul's amazing letter, but these verses present us with the central message of Paul's amazing letter, namely the greatness of the grace of God shown to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants to remind us tonight that we are safe and secure in Christ. Remember what we said? He penned this chapter so that we as Christians would have full assurance. It began with those glorious words, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it closes this evening with those glorious words, no separation from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, as we've been working our way through this letter, one of the things we've become used to is Paul having little question and answer sessions. And as he draws this chapter to its climax, now comes a flurry of questions, followed by some of the most glorious answers. John Stott says the questions that Paul asks in this section, they're almost defiant questions. In many ways, it's like Paul says, I dare you to try and doubt your salvation in Christ Jesus. But if you've studied verses 1 through 30, you can't possibly doubt your security and salvation in Jesus Christ. One of the most amazing things about this section is that Paul uses the logic of the contents of the gospel that he's unpacked in verses 1 through 30 to persuade us, to convince us that there is nothing and there is no one that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Now, my plan for us tonight is very simple. We're going to walk through Paul's seven questions. So headings, if you take notes, question one, question two, question three. That's the way we're going to walk through this passage. So, question 1, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What is our response to verses 1 to 30? Now, if you wanted, you could turn back in your Bible and you could turn back to in Romans to chapter 4 and verse 1, or chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, and you will see that this question, what then shall we say, is one of Paul's favorite questions to ask. What then shall we say? And every time Paul has asked that question, it's for this purpose. He wants us, his readers, to stop and reflect on what he's just said. His purpose is to get us to stop and in light of what we've just studied in verses 1 through 30, ask ourselves, what is our response? What are the inferences to be drawn from these glorious truths in verses 1 through 30? And as we stop just for a moment and think about it, I want you to know how Paul answers. He answers his question with another question. And it's a brilliant question. This is what we shall say. If or since God is for us, which has been his argument, verse 1 through 30, who can be against us? Let's wrestle with this logic. Since God is for us, that's what verses 1 through 30 have made clear. Who can be against us? And the reason I called this such a glorious question is because the answer to the question is in the question. Since God is for us. Answer, no one can be against us. If I could paraphrase the question another way, it would be, who would
dare to be against us, since God is for us. Now, if Paul had simply asked the question, who is against us? You and I would have been able to produce a huge list. We have many formidable foes arrayed against us, not least the world. Then there's the flesh. Then there's the devil. They're all marshaled against us. But Paul does not ask merely who is against us. The first part of his question is key. Since God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Nothing. John Knox, Scotland's greatest reformer, used to say, the man who stands with God is always in the majority. Now the reason no one can be against us, and we know it because of the logic of what's been said, is because God works all things together for good for those who are loved and called according to his purposes. He works the bad and the good for his ultimate good for us, his people. Nothing can thwart his good purposes. No one can be against us because salvation is from first to last all of his doing. He's foreknown us. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has justified us. He will glorify us. So if all the powers of hell set themselves against us and they tried their best, they cannot, will not be able to undo our salvation. Because salvation from first to last is all of God. Paul wants us to know that our security in Christ is rock solid. Can I ask you this question? Are you convinced of this? That God is for you? That God is on your side? Are you persuaded of this? Especially if you've been here for our study through Romans chapter 8. Are you persuaded that Satan cannot overthrow your salvation or undo it? Nor can your own sinful desires, your dwelling sin, nor can this world. Nothing can undo your salvation because God is for you. You know, we're supposed to live as Christians with this mindset, God is for me. That's how we're supposed to live every day of our life. God is for me because I'm in Christ. The tragedy is that for many of us as Christians, we don't live with this mindset. In fact, I would hazard to guess that most of us struggle with the thought that God is for us. And the reason we struggle with it is because we know our own sins and our own shortcomings and our own failings. And we think to ourselves, well, how could God be for me such a flawed sinner? Such a failure. You know, we have those moments when we go through hardships or we go through trials and we succumb to temptations and we think to ourselves, well, surely this is a sign that God is not for me. Surely this is happening to me because God is either punishing me or he's chastening me. Let me be really clear. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God is for you. You got to put your name in this verse. If God is for Andy Longway, who can be against me in Christ? You know, there is one story that comes to mind that illustrates living with the mindset that God is for you. It's one of my favorite stories from Sunday school. It's probably one of your favorite stories from Sunday school. It's the story of David and Goliath. You want to know what it's like to live consciously with a mindset that God is for you and for his people? Remember what happened? Goliath the giant came up against the Israelites and he mocked them. And then David the shepherd boy stepped forward. He took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and he put them in a shepherd's pouch with a sling in his hand and he approached this giant. And Goliath's response to David was to curse him. The Philistine, Goliath the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And do you remember David's response? David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David lived with the mindset that God is for him. God was for Israel. And not even this giant could thwart or come against his glorious God. Let me say this. You need to know, and I need to know this tonight. I need to be persuaded of this. God is not neutral in his disposition towards us. God is for us. And do you know how we know that? Because of Romans 8:29. Before the foundation of the earth, he foreloved us. He predestined us. He chose us in Christ. He effectually called us in the fullness of time. He justified us. Yeah, we don't deserve his love. Yeah, we don't deserve him. Yes, we fail him. But to our God, our failure, our sin is not reason for him to stop loving us or not to love us. It actually gives him all the more reason to love us. Do you understand the logic of the gospel? That our God is a gracious God, and he set his love upon sinners like you and me before he laid the foundation of the earth. And just to persuade you that our God is so gracious, look at Paul's next question, verse 32. Question 3. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You know, the most conclusive proof that God is gracious is the cross. He gave up his own son. The greatest gift God has ever given is to give us his son. And he gave him up. He delivered him up to death for us. You realize that God giving Christ to us in salvation is greater than our calling, our justification. It's greater than us having assurance. It's greater than our future glorification. There is nothing greater that God could ever give than his son. And Paul wants us to track with his logic. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has given us his son, Jesus Christ, in the gospel, there's nothing greater that he could give us. If he's given us the greatest thing, well, will God not also with him graciously give us all things that we need for life and godliness? The way that Paul asks the second question, "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" is to banish any of us who have that niggling or nagging doubt that God would withhold something from us. No, 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 you don't understand God. God is gracious. He's given us what we don't deserve, his son. And with him, he will graciously give us all things that we need. Sinclair Ferguson, quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this, when we think of the cross, Since God has given his son for you, God will stop short of nothing else for you. Then he goes on. When we think of Christ dying on the cross, we are shown the lens to which God loves goes in order to win us back to himself. And this is a line from Spurgeon. This is the most mind-blowing line. We would almost think that God loved us more than he loves his son. When we stop and think about the cross, we would almost think that God loves us more than he loves his son. You get what he's getting at? We cannot measure such love by any other standard. He is saying to us on the cross, I love you this much. I love you this much. You and I need to understand, God is not stingy with his love. He is so for us, he gave us his son. He is so for us, he will graciously give us all things that we need. There is no limit to the love of God. Maybe like maybe you're like me, and sometimes you have those moments where you wonder to yourself, I wonder if God is getting sick and tired of me. You know, there's so many times I study his word, I worship him, and then afterwards I seem to just fall into sin. I just neglect him, I forget him, I go about my daily business and I don't depend upon him. Surely he must get sick, fed up of me. That's another lie from the pit of hell. He gave his son for you and me. He loves you and me. He's so committed to us that he gave us his son. God's love for us is never based on our performance for him. Our performance as Christians will never change the unchanging love of God for us. In your worst moments, you need to remind yourself, God loves me and he is still for me. As Dick was saying this morning, you know, one of the most amazing things is we need to see the seriousness of our sin that leads us to sorrow and to repentance. There's nothing like the kindness of God, remembering his undeserved love, that will lead you to true godly sorrow for your sin. This is how rich God loves us. He's going to give us a sinless personality at the last. He's going to give us an immortal body, a glorified, resurrected body. He's going to place us in his new creation that will shine with glory. And he's going to allow us to glorify him and enjoy him forevermore. This is his promise. And as we wait for that day, he will also give us all things necessary to get us to that day. Let me go to question 4 and 5. Paul's really trying to drive home our safety and security in Christ. And now we look at what he says there in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now there's a sense in which these two questions that he asks are related. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, and who is to condemn? But they're different. But the imagery certainly is of a courtroom. And the question is, who can bring a charge against the child of God? Who can bring a charge against you? Who can bring a charge against me? Well, let me be honest. I can bring a charge against me, an accusation against me. My conscience does it every single day. It accuses me. It reminds me of my sin and my failings and my shortcomings. Not just my conscience, the devil does a great job of it. As Revelation reminds us, he's the accuser of the brethren. He constantly is whispering in my ear, can't believe you did that again. How can you sin like that? And then think you can live the Christian life. I suspect there are many people who could bring charges against you. People you've sinned with, I've sinned with, people we've sinned against. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's the answer. It is God who justifies. The answer is no one can bring a charge against us that will stand. Because God, notice this, number one, has chosen us. We are his elect. We're his treasured possession before the foundation of the earth. And number two, has justified us, has declared us righteous in Christ. We've been studying the great and glorious doctrine of justification, so I'm not going to expound it again, but you know that in Christ Jesus, who bore our penalty and punishment for our sin and gave us his righteous record, because of that we are declared righteous in God's sight, so that no one could ever bring a charge against you or I who are in Christ that would stick. See, if you think about it, that is glorious. How can you and I ever doubt the security of our salvation? And then he asks the second question, who is to condemn? Who can condemn us? Satan would want to condemn us. We would want to condemn ourselves. Other people would want to condemn us. The only one who has the right to condemn us eternally for our sin is God. In Christ, who is the judge at the last. And what do we read? Christ Jesus, the one who could condemn us, is the one who died. That is, he's the one who, he took our condemnation at the cross so that we will face no condemnation. More than that, Paul says, like he says, you've got to get this, he was raised for us. That means that his death in our place for our sin, it worked. It satisfied the divine justice of God. Not only that, he is the one who is at the right hand of God, that is the supreme place of power and authority. And what is he doing? You've got to get this. He is interceding for us. That is to say, he is acting as our advocate, our defense lawyer. He is pleading our case before the Father. And he can appeal to his perfect life. He can appeal to his sacrificial death. He can appeal to death-defeating, sin-crushing resurrection. And he can say, they are mine. No one shall condemn them. They are safe and secure in me. Do you know that right now, at the right hand of God the Father, is seated the Son, who bears evidence in his hands and on his feet and on his side that pleads your case and my case? That's glorious. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior dies for me. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And now comes his final two questions. If all of that being the case, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then Paul gives this list of realities. Shall tribulation, this is the second, is seventh and final question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, all of these things, are they able to separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. And so you're so persuaded and convinced by the logic of Paul, just know that everything he's mentioned there, he had experienced. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And the reason why that's significant is because, see, when you and I suffer, the lie that's from sin is, you're suffering because God doesn't love you. You're suffering because you're a sinner. Whereas, interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we're told we share in the sufferings of Christ. Anyone who's going to be an heir of God with Christ and get the federal inheritance, you know you have to suffer with Christ. Actually, our suffering is a mark that we are united to Christ and we share in the life of Christ. And instead of our suffering being something that can separate us from the love of Christ, it reminds us that we are actually in Christ. And it's often when we suffer, we think we're defeated and we're our weakest and we're our worst. But just look at Paul's glorious response. Verse 37, no, in all these things, all these sufferings, do you know what you are? You and I are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I mentioned John Knox. When John Knox died, the pulpit of St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh went vacant. His successor was a man by the name of Robert Bruce. Not Robert the Bruce, Robert Bruce. He's got a great book on the Lord's Supper, probably one of the greatest written from the Scottish tradition. And in 1631, one morning he woke up and he had breakfast with his family. And he knew that as he sat at that table, he was about to die. And so he said to his daughter, open up the Bible. Cast me up the 8th of Romans. Now read it for me. And so she read the words of Romans chapter 8. And then he looked at his family and he said to them, I have had breakfast with you this morning. Tonight, I will have dinner with Jesus. He put his hand on the page of Romans chapter 8 and he said, I die believing these words. We are more than conquerors. What a way to live. No, what a way to die. That is someone whose mind knew that God was for him. Nothing can be against him. That was a man who knew that the God who'd given his son for him, how had he not graciously given all things for him? More than that, there was nothing and no one who could accuse him or condemn him. Death itself could not separate him from the love of God that was his in Christ Jesus. Now, in light of all that Paul has argued for in verse 31, to verse 37, here he comes to his final conclusion. Verse 38. For I am sure. The reality is, he's saying, I am convinced. I am fully persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Do you know what he says? He says, nothing in this universe, nothing in this universe. There is nothing in this universe that can separate someone who is in Christ from the love of God. Nothing. No condemnation, no separation. And so if I can use If I can finish by using Paul's question. Here's a question for your soul and for my soul. What then shall we say to these things? What is your response? For I am sure. I am convinced. I am persuaded that there is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate me, Andy Longway, from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Are you sure? Are you convinced? Are you persuaded? And see if you are. Live like it this week. Live as a Christian. Live in the fullness of your enjoyment of your salvation. You are safe and you are secure. And when Christians live as we ought to live, then God gets the glory that he deserves for giving us his most precious gift, his son. Hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord of heaven and earth. Let's pray. God, how can we respond to the logic of the gospel? This is logic on fire. That you, the God who has loved us from before you made this world, and you, the God who predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. Therefore, we are the people who are safe and secure, who have trusted in Christ for salvation. God, as we bask in the glory of your love, we pray that tonight the Holy Spirit would truly shed abroad in our hearts your love. We pray that as we walk into this new week, that we would walk in the reality of your love for us, that we would live as those who know that you are for us and that you love us, that when Satan does tempt us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, that upward we would look and see Christ Jesus there. That even in our worst moments, we would know that he pleads our case and he defends us and he appeals to his own life, death and resurrection. Oh God, we pray that this week we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that we would know that as we wait for that great day, that we can point to the 8th chapter of Romans and say, I live and I die believing that in Christ I am more than a conqueror. Hallelujah. What a savior. Amen.